All right. Good morning, everyone who's here physically in the building, and good morning to you who are with us virtually. Great to look forward to a time in worship together. As Jeff was saying, this certainly has been a week. I think the funniest thing I heard was it may have been from Jacob, who, when we were on the phone earlier this week, said that his thought was, man, I wish things were back to normal like it was last week, which before this week we would have said was the weirdest season we've ever had. But there are benefits, and I'd like to pray about some of those benefits to a week like we've had in just a moment. So if you would join me before we take a look into Scripture this morning, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your amazing faithfulness and your grace, and how you have poured out all of that, your love, your grace in Jesus. Weeks like what we have had, where I certainly suffered very little, only a little bit of power outage, but others, even in our city, suffered so much more. And yet, all of this just prompts us to think about people whose lives are chronically disrupted, chronically hard. So the infrastructure that we normally depend on has been shown to be pretty fragile. And that's not a bad thing either, to remember that the world in which we are living is a house of cards, and it's fundamentally broken, and we see evidence of that in all kinds of ways, and sometimes it's even when the power goes out, or the heater doesn't work, or have to boil the water. So we thank you for the glimpses of wreckage that we have seen this week, and we thank you for the opportunity it gives us when we have opportunity to love our neighbors, as Jacob was talking about, hands and heart love, the way Jesus loves. Father, I would pray that you would use your word today and the stories we're going to just review and rehearse as if for the very first time from your word, that we would all grow to be the men and women, the young people, the children you want us to be. So we commit this time to you now and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've had a fascination with knots and ropes for a very long time, dating back to my youth when I was a Boy Scout. That's where I first learned the difference between a granny knot and a square knot. Learned how to tie a half hitch and a clove hitch and even two half hitches. Knot tying has come in handy for me in a lot of situations, like when I've tied loads down in the back of my little bitty pickup truck, or secured limbs while I was cutting down a tree, or especially on camping trips, because it's important to have the right knot when you're tying down gear to a pack, and especially when you're like hanging a food bag up in a tree to keep the food away from critters. You're supposed to hang these bags 10 feet up in the air so that the huge bears won't be able to get them. Some of my bear hanging would have only kept my food safe from the very rare dwarf grizzly of the Northern Rockies, but whatever. The use that I've put to knot tying is nothing, though, compared to how critical knot tying is for mountaineers who may climb up a glacier, or they may cross a sheer rock face or something like that, because in mountaineering, knot tying expertise isn't sort of a convenience, it's a matter of life and death. And if a climber falls, the only thing protecting him or her from death is the rope and the knot. There'll be large-scale expeditions where several climbers are roped together and the group will move up the mountain as a team. And if one person slips, his or her weight is supported by their climbing buddies, and the lives of all the climbers depend on the ties that bind them. This past week in San Antonio has demonstrated, amply demonstrated, that life and health and safety are very fragile and can easily be lost. There are lots of people in our city today who stayed afloat and who have been carried along by the ropes that others have thrown to them of food and shelter and blankets and water. And those are provided by friends and family and neighbors and first providers and strangers. So in life generally, and especially in times of crisis, we need a rope strong enough to bind us. And we need a knot that's going to help us keep each other from falling through the cracks. And God's given us that rope and that knot, and together it's love. Love is the high water mark of all Christian graces. It is the leading indicator of serious Christian discipleship. It's that important. And Jeff and I have been putting together this series of messages the last several weeks on life-changing relationships. The biggest duh message that we would possibly give during this series is a message on love. So this morning, we're turning our attention to the theme of love. And we're going to turn this morning to the Apostle Paul and listen to what he has to say. Last Sunday when Jeff spoke, he mentioned 1 Corinthians 13 in his message. And we're going to turn there too now. I am going to shamelessly plagiarize Jeff, keeping in mind that he was just plagiarizing the Bible himself. So this is all just some friendly copying. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 13, and it's all about love, probably one of the more famous chapters in the whole Bible. But the chapter is an interruption of Paul's train of thought. He self-interrupts. He's talking and telling his Corinthian friends about the ins and outs of spiritual gifts. And that's a really important topic, and Jeff preached a couple of messages about that in late December, early January, so check those out. But this is a smart interruption because while spiritual gifts are very important, when misunderstood or misused, they can prompt pride or jealousy. So Paul just starts talking about love, the importance of love. And this is the way he starts in verses 1, 2, and 3. This is the oil that lubricates all the relationships we will ever have in life. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but don't have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, all of that is profound. I'm thinking right now, especially of the first verse, because the Apostle Paul was a word guy. He thought carefully before he spoke. You know, you read through his letters, they're very carefully worded. The speeches we read from Paul in the book of Acts, he takes great care to say what he wants to say the way he wants to say it. And certainly not on the level of the Apostle Paul, but I'm a word guy too. I pay attention. I think it's important to speak accurately and even to pay attention to how you say what you say. But in this, especially in the first verse, Paul says that eloquence, as important as that is, an ecstatic speech, however exciting that is, without love, it's meaningless. And these first three verses, all you take them all together, and they force us to think about all the good things any of us might do. I mean, we might give to charity, we might tell the truth, honestly fill out all of our tax forms, be a loving husband, a faithful wife, faithful husband or wife. We might be obedient to parents. This could go on. Paul says love is better than all of those things. In fact, in a formula, we might say eloquence plus knowledge plus prophecy plus faith minus love equals nothing. So love is supremely important. It's also uniquely beautiful. Here's Paul's description of love in verses 4 through 7. And let's just let these words sink in as I read. I'll read slowly and listen as if for the very first time. This is Paul's description of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That describes what you can expect to see and hear from someone who loves. The one who loves takes these kinds of actions. Starts off with a couple of things that love always does, ends with four things love always does, in the middle, that's seven things love never does. I would want to add a layer to our understanding of what it means to love that goes beyond behavior and say that love is more than acting in a certain way. Love of necessity involves the heart. To love someone is to have a heart for them. It's not loving if I'm just gritting my teeth thinking, oh, well, go ahead, I'll be patient with this guy over here. Love is to want to be kind and to want to be patient with the person we're loving. It's an inner passion, it's an inner drive to bless the other with patience and kindness and all the rest. That's the love we see Jesus giving to people throughout his life, like in Matthew chapter 9. This is a wonderful picture of Jesus. He's being followed by crowds. This is really pretty early in his ministry. So just listen to the description. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. So it's very clear Jesus loved these people. He healed them of their sicknesses, so he acted lovingly. But then there's that phrase, he felt compassion for them, which literally means his insides are all churned up within him. He feels for these people. That's hands and heart. These were fellow Jews, but they're not family, they're not friends. It's an anonymous crowd, lots of people who are following him because they want something from him. Relationally, they had no ties on him. They had nothing to offer him. They were poor, distressed, and dispirited, diseased people. Helping them wouldn't enrich him in any way, and yet he loved them, which is what Paul has in mind when he writes, love doesn't seek its own. That's the way Jesus loves. Jesus also loved people who had been beaten up by life. We watch Jesus interact with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And we get into the story. It's in John chapter 4. And learn more about her. And she lived hard and bad. And none of that seemed to matter to Jesus at all. He just loved her. He was confronted by a man who broke chains with supernatural strength, and he ran through and lived in graveyards, and he was compelled by demons within to gash himself with stones. The man just reeked of evil, And Jesus lavished love on him. He was approached by a leper, cast off of society. He had open sores. This man reeked of physical rot. And Jesus did the unthinkable. He touched this man. And he loved him. He loved the Pharisee Nicodemus. He loved the tax collectors, Matthew and Zacchaeus. Throughout his whole life, he seemed to be especially drawn to loving the least and the last and the lost of his day. And he loved them redemptively. That's what it means to believe all things, hope all things. Jesus even loved those who hated him. For the 3 years of Jesus' active ministry, he was actively opposed by the Jewish rulers. That would be the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes. And they started off curious about Jesus, and then they grew suspicious of Jesus, and then they became vicious toward Jesus. And over the course of the years, the 3 years, they put together a plot and successfully got him arrested, convicted, beaten, and crucified. And then we listen as Jesus, from the cross, while nailed to the cross, those who had orchestrated the whole thing, they're walking by underneath the cross, and they're hurling abuse at Jesus, and he prays, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." Jesus didn't take into account a wrong suffered. He spent the last 3 years of his life loving those around him, and he spent the last 6 hours of his life loving all of us by dying for us on the cross. Jesus really believed in the redemptive, life-changing power of love. And he didn't simply love those who were lovely and lovable. He didn't only love those who were good for him or those who helped him. He loved the needy and the troubled and the down and out and the hurt and the haters and the rejectors. And on some days we might be tempted to hear that and think, well, yeah, but he was God. As if, yeah, it was easy for Jesus. To which Stephen, the very first Christian martyr, might have said, not so fast. Stephen's story is so powerful. The story is recorded in Acts chapter 7. Stephen was preaching a message not long after Jesus died and was raised from the dead. And he was preaching to a group of men who completely rejected the message. They were so angry at what Stephen was saying that they grabbed him, pulled him out of the city, and started stoning him. And as the stones were flying, Stephen fell to his knees, cried out with a loud voice, and prayed, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And then he died, just like Jesus. I've mentioned this before. I'll just mention it again. We might think about Pastor Richard Vormbrandt. He was a Romanian pastor who suffered incredible persecution by the Soviet Union for his faithful witness for Christ. Pastor Vormbrandt's passion in life was to share the gospel with everybody, including those who persecuted him. In his book, and I highly recommend this book, it's called Tortured for Christ, he writes, "God will judge us not according to how much we could endure, but how much we could love." And then he includes this story in his book. He tells how that love worked itself out while he was in prison. And I was reading from the book here. "It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. And a number of us Christians decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. So we accepted the communist terms. It was a deal. We preached and they beat us. We were happy preaching. They were happy beating us. Everybody was happy." Now, that's written in the book in a lighthearted way. And there's some holy humor to that. But think of what was actually going on here. How profound is it that he chose to accept, gladly accept a beating so that he could share the love of Jesus with fellow prisoners? And the only thing that prompts that kind of behavior is hands and heart love. Someone who's been captured by the love of Christ. It's possible that it really is possible that you and I, who believe in Jesus, might follow in his steps and love the way he did. And that's exactly what God is calling us to do. He's calling us to give our lives to love. For a Christian, love is a really, really big deal. Love is not one of the 8 or 10 things that we really need to be careful to do. Love is what we are to do. It's that central. And a lack of love will reveal that there is a shallowness in our relationship with God. It's fair to say that there is a connection between how fervently we love and how much we know God. For instance, if you look at my life and you were to say, because of observation, Dave doesn't love very well, you would be right in saying Dave must not know God very well. You're not making a judgment as to whether I'm a Christian or not. You're just saying he hasn't come to know the Savior who redeemed him very well. And it's central to the heart of God that we who know Jesus learn to love well. And love, as the Bible describes it and as Jesus lived it, is best seen when it is given to those who have wronged us. And to those who rub us the wrong way, to those who we're not drawn to, we're called to love the one who is hard to love. So you've got that one or two or three people in your mind right now. Keep them right there at the back of your mind as we continue. Being nice to people who are nice to us is par for the course. Jesus even said that in Luke chapter 6. He pointed out, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. That's the way the world works. Nice for nice. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You be nice to me, I'll be nice to you. But for those who follow Jesus, he raises the bar way higher. And he also says this in Luke chapter 6. He actually said this that I'm about to read before he said those things about loving those who are nice to you. Verse 27, I say to you who are listening, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he himself, God, is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Now, I will admit that there's a need for some wisdom from God, knowing how to practically apply these words in certain very extreme situations. But what we can't miss is that Jesus is calling us to countercultural, over-the-top, radical love. Something that we wouldn't expect we would do to the one who's hurting us. It's pleasant to be nice to those and to love those who are nice to us. It is powerful when we love those who are not. And that's what we see in one of the most remarkable parables Jesus told, is the parable about the Good Samaritan. And I think you and I will never really enter into the power and the impact of this parable until we understand what it was like to be a Samaritan in first century Israel, or who a Samaritan was in the eyes of a first century Jew. Because a first century Samaritan had lots of reasons to despise a Jew, and he had very few reasons to want to cross the road to help a wounded Jew who was lying in a ditch. So to highlight the kind of love to which Jesus is calling us, he tells this story, this crazy story about a Samaritan who loved a Jew. And if you tell me that I can love and I don't have to sacrifice time, energy, money, whatever, I'm going to sign up in a minute. If you tell me, though, that love by definition involves sacrifice, that it's going to cost, and that love essentially equals giving, and if you hear the same thing, we'll do it, but we've got to have some help in knowing how to do this. This is a hard assignment. How do we make the jump from distancing ourselves, which is the natural response from someone we consider unlovely, to moving toward them? And how do we make the movement, make the jump from contempt towards the one we view as unlovable to showing compassion for them? When I'm most challenged to love, and when I'm most finding it most difficult to love, I turn to two truths that I find in Scripture that are central to life in Christ and to learning how to love well. These truths center me, they point me forward, and I hope they'll help you. First one is, we've got to be convinced and live in light of the goodness of God. We believe that God is great and that God is powerful. I wonder if we sometimes doubt his essential goodness. Because there is a whole lot of really bad things happening in the world today. Lots of suffering, lots of injustice. Some of us are going through really, really hard, terrible things. And we wonder, would a good God allow this? Is it reasonable to believe that the God we worship is, at his core, good, that he is gracious? Now, I believe he is. And the reason I believe that is because of what we see about God when we see Jesus. So think of all this as a giant, beautiful Texas live oak, one of my favorite of all the trees. The rings that are inside that tree run from the base all the way up the trunk, or even the trunk is going this way. They're all throughout the trunk of the tree. But the rings are hidden as long as the tree is intact. But take your chainsaw out and cut the tree down, and then you can see the rings, which were there all along. And the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus reveals what has been true all along about God. Jesus just brought it front and center. We see that he's good, he's gracious, he's loving, he is for us. And despite what ancient history or current events show us, all the tragedies around, the tragedies might tempt us to think that God isn't even there or he doesn't even care. No, we look at the rings that are the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and they assure us that God is good. Here's what Paul says about the goodness of God. Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, since God gave us Jesus, the best gift ever, he will surely only give us good things. And among the very good things this good God has, who gave us Jesus, has given us, is the command to love. The only command a good God would give are the commands that are good for those who obey him. And the one who gives us the command to love is the one who loves us best. So it is in our interest, it is for our flourishing that we obey Jesus' command to love even that person. Jesus tells us to love. He's not being a cruel taskmaster who's calling us to a life of suffering. No, the call to love is an invitation to the path of life. We do best when we love and give ourselves to love. God's command to love that person we find it most difficult to love is a good news command, because the God who gave that command is a good news God. A second reality that's going to help us learn to love is remembering that we've been forgiven a debt we could never repay. So often, the difficulty we have in loving has to do with forgiveness of someone who has wronged us. The Apostle Peter had this problem. He asked Jesus, "How many times must I forgive my brother if he sins against me?" He wanted a number. So in answer to Peter's question, Jesus gave a parable. And it is a devastating parable. This parable is about a slave who owed his king millions of dollars in debt in today's currency. Just an astronomically high debt. And the king graciously forgave that slave all of his debt. And the slave walked out of there. He's delighted that he's been shown grace by the king. And he immediately demands that one of his fellow slaves pay him back a debt of hundreds of dollars. When that slave wasn't able to repay, the first slave had the second slave thrown in jail. And the king said to the first slave, "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" So the next time any of us are tempted to withhold grace and love from somebody, maybe it's that person, let's remember the great debt we have been forgiven. Because when you weigh the sin you've been forgiven against the wrong that has been done to you, the scales are way out of balance. If I could recommend one practice that would help me and maybe you grow in our ability to love, it would be to remember when tempted to not forgive and to not love, my sin was great, his grace was greater. So all kinds of groups and societies in our culture have signs and symbols. Democrats have their donkey. Republicans have their elephant. The Buddhist has a lotus flower. The Muslim has a crescent moon. The Jew has the Star of David. And the unmistakable essential indicator that you're a follower of Jesus is that you love the way he did. It's not church attendance. It's not giving. It's not being an elder or a pastor or a deacon. It's not serving on the missions committee or the praise team. It's love. Jesus is the one who saved us. He's the one we aim to follow, the most loving person who ever lived. And he showed us that love is at its core giving. That's love. And the punchline of everything the New Testament says about how we're to live is that in the same way Jesus loved us, we are to love those around us, each other here and those who are outside. And that command is not given to some select band of super saints. It's given to ordinary Dave and you, to all of us. Nothing will have the impact you will have on your friends and family or in your church or to a watching world. Nothing will have greater impact than your love. Imagine if people in our world thought about you or thought about us, and the first thing that came to their mind was how they love. How she loves, how he loves. They must know Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we are very grateful for the love that's been lavished on us. We thank you so much for the amazing grace poured out on us in Christ, and the cross having occurred, the tomb being empty, we see the rings that show us how good you are, and we accept your command to love as the best command we could ever hear. So we embrace it. Please teach us the way of love, Lord. Help us to love with hands and heart those you bring into our path. We're grateful for how we've been loved. Help us to love in return. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless your friends as you spend this week loving those God brings in your path. We're dismissed.